Our study in Acts takes us to a familiar story that almost has to be narrated as we go through it. It's too long. If we were to take it apart and do it a piece at a time, we'd be here for a very long time. And so we're not going to do that. Maybe someday, but not today. But it is a familiar story that I think most people think of when they think of things like evangelism and missions and preaching and martyrdom, the cost of discipleship, the consequences of following Jesus. These are the kinds of things that we think of. The story centers around Stephen, and it is a reminder to us that we just read that he was set apart as one of the seven, and now he's out proclaiming the truth about Jesus in a way that's inciting opposition. And so we see this man full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace and faith and truth, all of the descriptive words that are used about him proclaiming Jesus. And we think about how they stoned him to death and that was about sacrifice. Well, all of those things are true. The reality is that all of those things are true. But there's something else here. Why did they get upset? Peter's been preaching boldly. The other disciples have been preaching boldly in Jerusalem for some time now. Thousands upon thousands are being converted and coming to Jesus Christ. But now this man steps up and begins to preach, and something's changing. Something's different. What is it about his message? What is it about his way that changes things? I love Peter as an apostle. He certainly was the leader of the disciples. He was the one that Jesus chose to kind of guide them and to introduce the world to the Holy Spirit, all of those things. But, I mean, Peter can't go for a couple of hours without tripping over himself, without making some mistake or faux pas. He's always in trouble. His mouth runs too fast. His brain runs too slow. And you see him from time to time faltering and failing and stepping backwards so that it's three forward, but it's still two back. We like Peter because we can identify with that. Stephen's not like that. Stephen is a man that seems to be zeroed in almost as a laser beam on the call that God has given him. There's no faltering or stumbling. There's no backpedaling. And everywhere he goes, signs and wonders are done. But more than that, even when people see him, they see something different in him. He doesn't just declare Jesus. He reveals Jesus. I think that it really ticked him off. That when they looked at Stephen, they saw Jesus so clearly. Stephen also declared a message that threatened them. They were very comfortable with their religious tradition. They were very comfortable with their religious location. We'll be religious when we come to the temple, and we'll follow the prescriptive laws and guidelines, how we behave there, and then when we leave, we do what we want. Sound familiar? Stephen said it's not about location. God is not confined in some box somewhere. And it's not about religious tradition. God is not prescribed as though a list of rules and regulations that reflect more of man's will than God's will could ever be the expression of true faith. Stephen brings a message that stirs the city in a way that it has not experienced since Jesus himself. This is unique. And God has a very special purpose in it that is going to be the kind of thing that reaches not only that city, but all of the world beyond it. And all of the history after it. You and I are here today in Sullivan, Missouri, in the heart of America, worshiping Jesus Christ because of what God did through Stephen over 2,000 years ago. Now, I don't know what that does to your thinking. It blows my mind. But it reminds me also that when that day came for him to step up, he delivered a message that told the world that our God and his purpose will never be confined by location, and it will never be controlled by man's tradition. That's the title of our message today, and we're going to begin in Acts chapter 6 with verse 8. We're not going to be able to read all of it, but some of it we will, and this portion we must. In verse 8 of Acts chapter 6, it says, "Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of freedmen and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." In verses 8 through 10, you see a contrast of characters that occurs that sets the stage for everything that will follow. Stephen has previously been described to us in chapter 6 earlier, when the seven were called, as a man full of the Holy Spirit. Now he is described as a man full of grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. He is spoken of as someone who does mighty wonders and signs. He was able to accomplish things through the power of God that gave evidence of the Spirit of God working in him. And so he is distinguished in that. I think that it behooves all of us that we should aspire to such life and such living, but also to understand that what Stephen did and who Stephen was unique. In all of the people and all the disciples, no one else stood out, and no one else is described in the same way that Stephen is. It's a powerful statement about him and about God's call on his life. And it was very unique and it was very special. And it was going to have a tremendous impact on the world beyond what Stephen himself could have possibly known. And so when we see him, we see these defining characteristics about him: full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace, full of faith. These are the kinds of things that you and I must seek to be. If you want to be following Jesus in the way that God honors, in the way that God uses, in the way that God blesses, this is the way to do it. Notice, though, that those who opposed him, the Hellenist Jews, it says they disputed with him, but they couldn't overturn his wisdom or his power. They were unable to upend the argument and the presentation that he had made. And so they were angry. Why were they angry? Because here's the reason: they had rejected the gospel. They had already rejected the gospel. They'd already made up their minds that they weren't going to accept the truth that he was presented to them. In fact, they weren't interested in truth. And it doesn't surprise us, because most of the time, people who oppose the truth have no awareness of it. All they want to do is protect their own position. In a desire to protect our own position, whatever it might be, it may be a personal position that you don't want anybody to find out. It may be something in the church. It may be in the community. It may be governmental. It may be family. But most of the disputes and arguments and differences that arise among people do so not because of a genuine pursuit of truth, but they do so out of a selfish desire of protectionism. They wanted to protect their position. Stephen was challenging it. They weren't interested in the gospel. In fact, they rejected it out of hand. And as a result, we see a sharp and distinct contrast of the characters in this story. Notice that the response of the Hellenist Jews, since they couldn't do anything else, turned to corruption and deceit. Second thing that you see there in verses 11 through 15 is the corruption of deceit. In other words, if you can't get your way with the truth, just lie about it. If you can't do what you want to do based on the truth and the facts and evidence, then just make it up. lie about it. We see that that's what they did. Does this sound familiar? They bring in false witnesses. They offer false testimony. They do so before the council, the Sanhedrin. They accuse him of blasphemy and all of these other things. Do you remember someone else who went through a trial that was a mockery, a trial that was on trumped up charges, a trial that had nothing to do with the truth and everything to do with the will of a mob out of control? Again, we see the reflection of Jesus in the life of Stephen, but we also see it in contrast, sharp relief, with the corruption of deceit. Man-centered religion seeks to confine God to a specific location, to control God with man-made limitations. And I believe that in this whole narrative story, this is the longest, by the way, that you will find centered on one person anywhere in the New Testament. This story is longer and more detail is given than any other single event described in the New Testament. And so I believe that at the very heart, at the very center, at the very core of what this story is about is found in these first few verses. Their charges against Stephen were brought stating that he said he would destroy this temple. The location was going to change, and he would change the law of Moses. The tradition was going to change. Now, why was that a big deal? Well, obviously, none of us likes change. You like change? I did Abby and Andrew's wedding over at Riverbend Chapel, the Vineyard in Washington. Probably some of you have been there. Beautiful place. It was my first time. I got lost going there for rehearsal. And so when you go there, when I do a wedding here, those of you who've been here when I've done a wedding or a rehearsal, you know, this is my turf. So we do it my way. But when I go somewhere else, I'm on somebody else's turf. And so I have to do it their way. And they had a wedding planner. I don't have a wedding planner. You're looking at the wedding planner. So when I go there, we get a wedding planner. She was very nice, very cooperative. Everything worked fine, and you know, we went through this, but she wasn't real forceful. And when you got a whole house full of scantlins, man, you got to take the reins. They'll just run you down, and you know that. And so we're at rehearsal, and it's just chaos, you know, just chaos. And I'm thinking, oh my soul, this is never going to work. And I don't know when to step in, and I don't want to walk on anybody's toes or anything. Finally, I get everybody's attention, or at least about half of them, and we go through it real quick. And I thought, man, I hope this comes together. Yesterday, it was it was perfect. It was a beautiful ceremony, not a hitch. Everything went just like it was supposed to. Everybody did exactly what they were supposed to at the time they were supposed to. But it still felt odd because it wasn't my comfort zone, wasn't my territory. Why do we not like change? Challenges us, doesn't it? Makes us do things that we haven't done before, that we're not sure we can do. But there's more to it than that. It's not just about the discomfort of change. These guys were opposing Stephen for a very different reason. They had contrived a religious organization that had more to do with them than it did with God. By keeping everything centered and God located in the Holy of Holies, in the temple only, they could control him by confining him to this one location. That means if God's in the temple, I can be somewhere else doing something else. If God is in the temple, then I don't have to worry about him getting into my business on Friday night or Saturday night. And the same thing is true in the minds of modern Christians. We have the same notion and the same attitude, even though we know that it's illogical and that it doesn't work and it makes no sense, we still somehow try to confine God to this location. God lives at 444 Beeman Street in Sullivan, Missouri. He doesn't live at 1051 Deerfield. But it's not true. So why would we want to confine God? That way we get to do what we want the rest of the time. But they also wanted to control God. Moses' law is really not what's at issue here. In fact, Stephen never takes issue with the law of Moses. He takes issue with the traditions that man has added to it. He takes issue with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of the things that they had heaped on top that served their purpose rather than God's. And they were changing the tradition, but it was only the man-made tradition that Jesus himself had clearly condemned. Why is that a big deal? It's a big deal because when Stephen came in preaching against that and said that the kingdom of God was at hand, that Jesus Christ had come to liberate us, that he might live in our hearts, that he would go where we go, that he would be through us what God has called us to be and would accomplish things that would give glory and honor to him. And he would liberate us from the abusive law that man had put on their backs so that they could worship him in spirit and in truth. Stephen wasn't trying to do away with anything that was found in the Word of God. He was challenging the control of man. We want a religion that is confined to a very small location, and we want one that is controlled by our limitations. You know what the Bible calls that? When you make a God, put him in a specific place, and you decide what the rules are, it calls that idolatry. And for many people, the very church born out of what we see in the martyrdom of Stephen, the very church born out of the powerful demonstration of the Holy Spirit, the very church that God brought to pass at Pentecost has become for many nothing more than idolatry of a religion that is confined to a very small location, a very small window of time, and defined by what I want and don't want. If you are defining your religion rather than your faith defining you, you're an idolater. That's what made them mad. That's why they wanted to kill him. Was it because he insulted them and offended them? No. It's because he exposed them. Wow. After they speak and offer their argument, Stephen gets to speak. And now it's his turn, and will he ever speak? If you go through chapter 7, you will see the challenge that comes through God's redemptive history and the way that he displays it. There are lots of things here, and I'm not going to read all of this, but let me tell you the story, condensed as much as I can. He begins by reminding them that God called Abraham while he was in Haran, not while he was in Palestine. Abraham came from Persia. He came from the Medo-Persian Empire. He came from a distant land. God called him the very patriarch of the Jewish religion. He called him from a place that had nothing to do with this location. He led him all the way through this journey, brought him to the place that we now know as Israel, and he planted him there. But it says that Abraham never owned any property, not one inch of it, in the land of promise. He lived as a sojourner, and he lived at the behest of those who controlled the land. It wasn't about the location. It was about his listening to God. It wasn't about something that he could control and manipulate. It was about God shaping and changing his life. As we see the progression of patriarchs down through the years, Joseph appears on the scene. But you may recall that all of the other patriarchs, that is his brothers, rejected him. And they sold him into slavery. But God protected him. Why? So that one day Joseph would be in a position as a leader in Egypt to redeem Israel. Again, where does Israel end up? Not in the land of promise, not in Jerusalem, not on Mount Moriah. They end up in Egypt, in the land of Goshen, for 400 years and eventually in slavery. Again, God has taken this nation. It's not about location. God is with them there in Egypt. He is multiplying them as never before. And what began as 12 sons of Jacob now has grown into hundreds of thousands of people, a nation even larger than the Egyptian land that they serve under. Then he says, God calls Moses. He goes through great lengths to describe Moses in all these 40-year segments of his life. The 40 years after he is discovered and raised by Pharaoh's daughter. Then when he is forced to leave Egypt and he goes and lives in Midian as an exile. And then when God calls him and sends him back to Egypt as a redeemer, deliverer of the people. Again, we see that redemptive work. But notice how God seems to know where Moses is and has no trouble finding him. Then Moses leads the people out. Great signs and wonders, powerful demonstration of God. He gives them the testament of law as he delivers to them the Ten Commandments. And he holds them together even after they have rejected God in favor of false gods. And now God has brought judgment on them. He stays with them through the period of judgment as they wander 40 years through the wilderness until all are gone, including Moses. And now they will enter the land of promise. God is there demonstrating His work, His power, His Spirit. Joshua leads the people into the land of promise, but now it's not with a temple that has been constructed and confined to a singular place, but it's with a tabernacle that moves as the people go and follows them wherever they go and many times leads the way into these new places. He describes how Solomon finally comes to the place where God allows him to build a temple. But even Solomon himself said that there is no way to confine God, for God is not made for this structure, but rather this structure is made by the hand of God. Even Solomon's temple, Solomon himself knew, was incapable of confining God. Remember when the smoke filled the temple? Did it stay there? Of course not. It bled out through every opening in that building as an indication that God moves at His will, not ours. Stephen goes on in describing Solomon in verses 46 through 50, but then he gets down to the conclusion of his sermon and things get rather uncomfortable for everyone. In verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels did not keep it." Again, why are they upset? Are they upset because he's lying about them? He's insulting them? Or are they upset because he's exposing them? When we get to the point in our lives where the only response that we have to the truth is anything other than brokenness, humility, and surrender, then we have reached a point where our pride has taken over and will always stand as a barrier between you and God. God, forgive us that we would care more for our selfish pride than we would care for the person and work of Jesus Christ. God, forgive the church that we would be so bound up and so limited by our own desires and our own will that we could no longer hear the desire of God and we could no longer receive and respond with obedience to His will. God, forgive us. When we reach a point where we are no longer sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit, for we have now reached the point where we are useless to the kingdom of God. I read this and I come to the conclusion that I would rather die by stoning next to Stephen than live in the seat of power with those who reject the gospel. I don't know that I've got the courage. I don't know if put in the situation that I could ever hope to be a vessel of power as he was. But oh, how I pray. I pray that God would give me a broken heart and spirit for my own sin and pride before he would ever allow me to be so filled with myself that I can no longer make room for him. They reacted as you might expect. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged, ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. We see that the call to follow Jesus is costly indeed. There's simply no way around that. I was stopped the other day by a father who told me that he was proud of his children's faith, but he prayed that God would never call them to be missionaries someplace dangerous. I said, "I understand. I'm a father too." I would rather my children be someplace dangerous and obedient to God than to be safe in my care and distant from God. May God forgive that misguided father who has placed his own will above that of the Heavenly Father. I didn't say you have to be happy about it. I didn't say that it has to be comfortable and easy. I am saying that following Jesus should cost us something. And cheap faith and cheap grace represents the junk of humanity that does not bring transformation in a lost world. Cheap grace and cheap faith has no value to change us, and it has no power to alter the course of human history. Cheap grace and cheap faith is not what took Jesus to the cross. It is not what empowered Stephen in the face of the mob. It is not what gave them the ability to entrust their spirit to the Father, nor to pray forgiveness for their murderers. Discipleship is costly. It cost us our pride. It cost us our control. It cost us our comfort and our personal security. It cost us our resources, our time, and our lives. And until we are ready to yield it all, we will not experience it all. God has called us to be the church. And the church should be like Stephen. I'm tired of imitations. I love Kraft macaroni and cheese. We all know that's not cheese. I don't know what it is. It's yellowish, orangish dust. You cannot rehydrate it and make it cheese. You can only make it cheese-like. What does it mean when it says cheese food, processed cheese food products? I don't know. I just know it's not cheese. I've eaten so much of it over the years, I've reached the point where I like it. What does that say about me? It says that somehow my palate has been altered by processed food to the degree that I can no longer appreciate the real thing. The same thing has happened in modern Christianity. We have processed it and we have homogenized it and we have made it palatable and we have candy-coated it and we have made it convenient and we have made it easy, and there's no cost and there's no demand and there's no Holy Spirit and there's no transformation, and I'm tired of it. I don't want it anymore. I don't need it. It's not what the Bible says. It's not what God has called us to be. we're not going to be a processed Christian-like church. We are going to be a church that recognizes discipleship is going to cost me something. And if you don't want to pay, you don't get to play. The church is commissioned to make disciples. In verse 1 of chapter 8, we see Saul being set on his stage. Saul approved the execution of Stephen. But we see on the other hand, the arising of a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem so that they are scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, making great lamentation over him. Saul ravaged the church, entered house to house, and dragged people off to put them in prison. Sounds like they've been defeated, doesn't it? You know what just happened? God just dispersed the Christians out of their comfort zone. No more holding hands, no more kumbaya. Now it's time to follow Jesus. Go. And when they went, they took Jesus with them. And everywhere they went, these new Christians planted churches. It changed the world. It's because of what happens in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8 that the church is in Sullivan, Missouri today. If they had stayed in Jerusalem, never would have worked. I remember that there was another time when people thought they had won and somehow defeated God. I imagine standing at the foot of the cross, hearing Jesus say, "It is finished." There were many that day that thought they had defeated him. 3 days later, they would learn they were wrong. There were many that day that thought if Stephen's voice was silenced and if his life was snuffed out and the Christians were scattered, it would be over. You cannot stop the will of God. And it is God's will that the gospel be proclaimed to everybody. What the council that day meant for evil, God meant for good. All he needed was a willing servant, completely sold out, to be used for God's glory, not his own. All he needs today from us is a church that cares more for the will of God than from some idolatrous, confined, boxed religion that has been homogenized and become nothing more than a pale imitation of the truth. Break the mold, and all you got to do for that to happen is say, "Jesus, use me the way you want to. I surrender all." And he will. And who knows what he will do. It won't be cheap. It won't be easy. It will be good.